You're watching Calvary Community Church, a place where we recognize God is holy, we are sinners, Jesus saves us, and Jesus sends us. We are so glad you're here with us.
Jesus, one day, faith will no longer be necessary, and we will see you face to face, and we will sing in a choir of hundreds of millions whom you have purchased with your blood. And we won't stop singing like we just sang, that you paid it all. And praise the one who paid my debt. Praise the one who made it possible to stand in a new heavens and a new earth and to sing about him and praise him and learn from him and walk through hills and valleys with him forever. That is coming. It's part of what you've purchased and made possible by your cross. Grab hold of us now. Our attention, and keep us centered on you tonight. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, it says Calvary Community Church, but for some of you, maybe you don't know, we're actually Baptists. And as Baptists, it's almost a matter of pride that we don't follow a church calendar like other faith traditions do, you know, those Lutherans and Presbyterians and Catholics. It's as if we somehow see a danger in something that simply provides structure and built-in reminders of who God is and what he has done and who we are in relationship to him and how we are situated in his story. Rhythms of life. Which is kind of ironic that we would be that way because God was the first one with this idea for his people. I think because in his wisdom, God knew how forgetful that we are. We are prone to losing our way in the story, of forgetting who he is and what he has done and who we are in relationship to him and how we are situated in his story. And it is why, at the direction of Yahweh, that Jewish culture established rhythms of life. Rhythms of life in relationship to their God. On a daily basis, there were a host of prayers. On a weekly basis, there was the Sabbath. And on a yearly basis, there were the holidays, the feasts, the festivals that were all firmly connected to stories. Stories that were then shared at those times that focused the attention of God's people on God, on who they were as his children, as his followers. Of course, the crown jewel of this calendar was Passover, so named for the meal, which was the culmination of a week-long festival that celebrated the rescue of God's people, the placement of God's people into the promised land, all that had happened under the leadership of the great prophet. Do you remember his name? Moses. Passover. Do you remember why it was called that, right? God had sent plagues into Egypt to loosen their grip on his people Israel. 10 plagues that climaxed in 2, number 9 and number 10. Do you remember what the 9th and 10th plagues were? Does it feel like Sunday school right now? Like there should be a flannel graph up here? The 9th plague, of course, was darkness, right? A darkness that could almost be felt. It was so dark. And then the 10th plague of death, of all the firstborn in the land at the hands of an angel. Do you remember the name of that angel? The angel of death. Well, if we're being accurate here, it wasn't exactly the death of all the firstborn, was it? For if you sacrificed an animal and you placed its blood on the doorposts of your home, then you were marked out for rescue as part of God's family. And death, and the angel of death, would pass over you instead of harming you. You were rescued by blood. And so God instituted a festival, culminating in a meal marked on the calendar, creating a rhythm of remembrance so that his people would never, ever forget that to be rescued from darkness and death, a sacrifice of blood was required. And so, it was no accident, as we observed last night and will again this evening, it was no accident that Jesus, as the great prophet of God, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, right, that he was a prophet greater than Moses, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 and following. This great prophet of God, Jesus, is now bringing the rescue of God's people from the curse of darkness and death, but in a new and more powerful way. It is no accident, therefore, that he gives us a meal to remember this, a meal pointing to the sacrifice of a life and blood applied so that darkness can be lifted and death with its sting can pass over. So Jesus sits on Thursday night in an upper room and in a single moment eats, in essence, have you thought about this before? He eats what is, in essence, the last Passover meal. I mean, think about that. Thousands of years of history. The last time it would ever be eaten. And at the same time, in that same moment, institutes a new covenant meal. First time that that meal would ever be eaten. So grab your elements with me. And let me take you to Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed and broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And then the scriptures tell us that he took a cup. And after giving thanks, he gave it to them, his disciples, and said, "Drink from it, all of you. For," listen now, don't miss this, "this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So the question is, did you come in tonight with sin? And do you believe that right now, that they're forgiven because of Jesus? So drink and remember. So Jesus gave us this rhythm for our lives. And what are the implications? Well, there are many. That would be a whole another sermon, but as we take it tonight, on this night of nights in the life of the church, on this day in the calendar, remembering on this Friday what happened on a Friday a couple of centuries ago, this rhythm, we should remember that darkness and death, and most importantly, the deliverance that we experience from both, because the great prophet of God offered his body and shed his blood, that everyone, for everyone who believes, that is applied so that death's sting may pass over and that darkness may be lifted. That's what we're remembering. That's this rhythm, that we wouldn't forget these things. And on this night, friends, in this meal, we remember as well the cross and the great hope that it provides. For after Jesus walked with his friends from that old and new meal, after the song that they sang together, after the Mount of Olives, after the betrayer's kiss, after the injustice of Roman and Jewish courts, early Friday morning, John writes, they took Jesus away. Carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a sign made and put on the cross. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this sign, because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate replied, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. And so they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see who gets it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that says, "They divided my clothes among themselves. They cast lots for my clothing." This is what the soldiers did. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land. Until about 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Darkness came over the whole land. This darkness, I believe, was physical. The kind of darkness like descended upon Egypt, a kind of darkness that you could feel. This darkness is also metaphorical. It represents something that the gospel writers spoke of frequently, especially John in his gospel, this contrast that he would always give, representing the darkness that was enslaving the world, its peoples in the grip of smothering, light and sight removing evil. And this darkness is a spiritual darkness, which is itself a sign of judgment and wrath, the absence of light, and it surrounds Jesus in that moment on the cross. His betrayal by a close friend happened in the darkness. His unjust trial occurred in the darkness. And now, as death is coming upon him, the darkness is bringing with it so much more. For God is bringing down on Jesus judgment. He is judging all sin and all sinners as he judges Jesus. We know this from his cry on the cross. This loud, heart-rending cry that we've just read that he uttered, this cry from the Creator and the King of the world. See, Jesus does not ease into death with a smiling face ensconced in soft, glowing light like some of the artwork would depict. Jesus is screaming. He is screaming out into the darkness to his Father, the one that he has been with for all of eternity. And he is writhing in an agony not brought about merely by the physical pain that he is experiencing, but by emotional and spiritual pain. My God, why have you abandoned me? What did it mean for Jesus to be abandoned? We are going to sing a little later, "How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away." You know, almost every Sunday, I end our services, our service here at Calvary by saying a blessing over you. I'm sure most of you know it. It's from the Bible. It's from Numbers chapter 6. May Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face to shine upon you. May Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And you know, I don't think I've ever before connected that blessing to the reality of what Jesus had experienced for an eternity. No beginning, there will be no end, but Jesus had always experienced the light of the countenance of the shining face of his Father in perfect harmony and fellowship. Always looking at the glory and the radiance and the beauty of his Father, basking in the light of his gracious and glorious countenance. For the Father and Son had always been. The Father and Son had always shared in inapproachable light. The Father and Son always basking in the brilliance of holiness. I mean, can you imagine it? And the turning away of the Father's face plunges Jesus for the first time into a darkness that he's never known. As he enters into the blackness of sin, a darkness that is at once physical and emotional and spiritual, a darkness that no one has ever fully comprehended or understood, nor ever will. I mean, how could that happen? Have you ever thought about it? I mean, how could this happen? How could the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and yet one God, how could Jesus, as part of the Trinity, possibly be abandoned? How could that kind of spiritual togetherness ever be torn so that one of them is abandoned? I don't know. I don't know. I don't understand how that's possible. But I know the scriptures say that that's what happened on the cross. And while I think we'll never comprehend this, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't try. Right? We shouldn't go to hard things in the Bible and think, I just don't get that, and then just walk away. We should wrestle. We should think and we should try. God, help me understand what is happening here, that Jesus was abandoned. And we do that so that we grow in our love for Jesus, in order that our hope and our joy increases because we see in new ways the depths of what he endured so that we would never have to endure it. Right? It increases our affection and our appreciation and our joy. You see the gravity and the gladness here. You see, that's why it's called Good Friday. We don't call this Somber Friday. We don't call this No Hope Friday. We don't call this God is Still Dead Friday, but Good Friday. Because we see here the sting of death dying in the death of Christ. Amen? So it's Good Friday. But balance. To see the good of Good Friday, we have to press into what he endured in his abandonment and death. So that's what I want to do for the next few moments. A friend of mine, I shared this with you a number of years ago, Thabiti Anyabwile pointed out three ways in which Jesus was abandoned, and that's what I want to give you in the next few moments. So number one, the Father allowed Jesus to suffer social abandonment. The soldiers scoffed him and mocked him. The crowds reviled him. Religious leaders scorned him. The thieves on his right and on his left heaped insults on him, and his disciples and his friends scattered and left him. Jesus was abandoned by everybody. He was deserted by everybody that he came to rescue. And you know, one of the glories of that is that Hebrews tells us that we come to a sympathetic high priest who understands us because he lived in the world that we lived in. And so if you're worried about the social abandonment and maybe abandonment that happens on social media, isn't it great that we get to go to a king and a friend and a high priest who knows exactly what it looks like to be abandoned and left by everyone who said, "I will never leave Jesus. They can kill me. I won't go anywhere." And they turned tail and ran. Number two, the Father allowed Jesus to suffer emotional abandonment, which is more painful than merely social abandonment, right? Thabiti says it this way: abandonment is not simply a matter of loneliness. Abandonment involves loneliness, but it extends to something deeper. Nor is abandonment simply a matter of being let down. Abandonment is that loneliness and that letdown that includes a sense of betrayal, at least the betrayal of unfulfilled expectations. The U.S. Marines pride themselves on never leaving a man behind on the battlefield. To leave your troops and fellow soldiers stranded represents the greatest betrayal. That's abandonment. Or imagine the groom dressed in his tuxedo awaiting the bride coming to come down the aisle, and while expecting to see her in white slowly sauntering down that aisle, learns someone else comes down and says, "She's left you." That's abandonment. But even those words fail, because the way that we feel human abandonment and loneliness in our lives cannot compare to the kind of divine abandonment that Jesus is experiencing in this moment. We understand this right in our own experience. Right, the level of abandonment that you feel from someone who maybe turns from you is directly proportional to the closeness and intimacy of that relationship. Right? Like if I meet someone and I know them for a couple weeks, maybe we have a cup of coffee together, we go out for lunch together, and then they like abandon me and they say they don't want to be around me anymore, right? Like that doesn't really affect me all that much. But if my wife of 3 decades of marriage says, "I'm leaving you," well, that's a whole nother kind of tearing. That's a whole nother kind of emotional pain. So now imagine the perfect eternal relationship of the Father and the Son and Jesus crying out, "Why have you abandoned me?" There never was a man more righteous than Jesus, and there never was a deeper abandonment caused by unanswered prayers offered to a ruling God than that feeling of abandonment that Jesus felt on Calvary's cross. My God, how could you not answer my cry when you rule all things? My God, how could you abandon me to insults when you've delivered sinners and backsliders? My God, where are you when I'm scared and weak? Jesus was emotionally abandoned by his Father. And finally, the Father allowed Jesus to suffer spiritual wrath. Okay, here's where the work gets most difficult. Spiritual forsakenness. Spiritual wrath from a perfect Father poured out on the perfect Son. On that dark midday on Golgotha, when the sun refused to shine and the unimaginable and indescribable happened, that the beautiful, shining, loving face of the Father who had always looked upon his Son had turned away. Now in this moment, that face turns back towards his Son, and Jesus sees a look on the Father's face that he has only ever seen directed at wickedness and wicked people. He sees the frowning, angry, wrath filled face of his Father, directly gazing at him. And why would God look on Jesus this way? Because, Paul writes, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. Oh, I know. I know that it is finished. You see, he took your place. He took the sting of death. He took the sting of abandonment. He was made sin for us. Have you thought about this? The Father looked at Jesus and saw in advance every sin that has ever been committed, is being committed, will be committed, and counted Jesus as having committed it. Self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, selfish ambition, greed, laziness, gluttony, slandering, gossip, lying, conceit, ungratefulness, adultery, sexual immorality, pornography, vulgarity, idolatry, homosexual passions, dressing immodestly, lusting after what is forbidden, full-hearted love for perverse pleasure, hatred directed towards others, social media bombing, abortion, oppression of the poor, dismissal of the needy, ignoring the widow, loving money and prestige and honor, hypocrisy, covetousness, envy, politically fueled rage, bigotry, racism, bitterness, unforgiveness, never being slow to speak but always willing to use a razor tongue to lash out and cut another with criticism and sin-filled judgment, mockery, disobedience to parents, lack of self-control, being a divider who stirs up factions, drunkenness, thievery, anxiety, worry, cowardice, unbelief, pride. Shailin sings in his song, The Cross, I could write for a billion years and still can't name all of the sins placed on the Lamb slain. But know this, the main thing, the cross demonstrated, the glory and holiness of God vindicated. So forever will I tell, in 3 hours, Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell. And he paid for all of that and took all of it on himself. Whew. Wow. Hallelujah. And this is the cup that he prayed would pass when he prayed in Gethsemane, the cup of God's wrath for all these sins. And he took that cup and he drank it down for 3 hours. Till every last drop of the white hot wrath of God was taken in. Beloved, outside the city that day hung Jesus on a cross, forsaken socially, deserted emotionally, and abandoned spiritually, covered with the sins of all humanity, enduring the wrath of perfect divinity. That was hell. And friend, that will be your place if you remain separate from this Jesus. That is where you are headed. That kind of darkness, that darkness will be repeated. Apart from Jesus, you would be forsaken socially forever. Apart from Jesus, you would be deserted emotionally forever. Apart from Jesus, you would be abandoned spiritually forever. Apart from Jesus, the wrath of God will be poured out on you forever and ever and ever, never to see light again, never to experience joy again, never to know pleasure or satisfaction or fulfillment or happiness or contentment again, apart from Jesus. Apart from the redemption of Jesus, which he accomplished on your behalf and would apply to your account, death would become a doorway to all of that. But, in Jesus, all of that is taken away. In Jesus, death is transformed from a doorway to that, to a portal to glory and pleasures forevermore. Hallelujah. This is Good Friday. This is good. This is great. I think we should call it Great Friday. The mission of Jesus was to turn the terror and judgment of death into that kind of doorway. That's why he says on the cross, after this, when Jesus knew, when he knew that everything was now finished, oh my goodness, can you imagine what that felt like, family? When he was hanging there for 3 hours, drinking that in, suffering that, absorbing that, and now he knows it's done. I've done it. I've accomplished my mission. He says, I'm thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was sitting there, and so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it up to his mouth, the jerks. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Friends, I ask you, what was finished? What was finished? He tells us earlier in the story. It was after the glow of the triumphal entry is just kind of wearing off a little bit, and he's talking to his disciples. You can read this in John 12. He tells us what he finished. He says, truly, dear friends, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it would die, it produces much fruit. And now my soul is troubled, because he knew what was coming, what he was going to have to do. What should I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? But this is why I came to this hour, to die and go into the ground. So now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And as for me, I will be lifted up from the earth. Why? And I will draw all people to myself. Jesus cried out, the one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. It's my Father who's doing this. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And the one who rejects me and doesn't receive my sayings has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. He was abandoned physically so he could say to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. He was abandoned emotionally so that we might know his love always and to always be called the beloved. He was abandoned spiritually so that we might always experience the Spirit of Christ, never to be abandoned. So that we sing, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have been
paid my ransom. Thank you, Jesus. I love you.
Thanks for listening. We're glad you've joined us on our mission of making more and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're able, come visit our church campus at 1200 Roosevelt Road in St. Cloud, Minnesota. For more information and resources, check out calvarystcloud.org.